All right. Well, good morning still. Thank you, Dr. Kreider. Thank you for just allowing me to speak here at chapel. This is my first chapel, so be kind to me. But I'm encouraged to be able to speak today. This whole chapel week has been about the marginalized chapel, towards the marginalized, ministering to the marginalized. And so today, I'm going to speak on that, continue to speak on that. And I'm going to speak about the marginalized in our church, focusing on those with mental health in our churches. Okay. So believe it or not, there are people with mental health in our church. Okay. Be it depression, anxiety, ADHD, obsessive compulsive disorder, PTSD, and there's a slew of mental disorders, and it shows up in our churches. It's there. It's in this room here. It's everywhere. And we have come a long way as a community and as a church in talking about this and in dealing with this, with mental health issues in the church. But I do think that we have a ways to go as well. So hopefully today I'll shed some light into how we can continue to minister to those with mental health issues in our church. All right. So when I look at the Bible, I see mental health issues in the Bible. I see it all throughout. I see men struggling with some of these issues. So I'm going to talk a little bit about some of these men today. So to be clear, I'm not going to discuss why they have mental issues. Is it spiritual? Is it biological? Is it environmental? So my short answer is yes, but we're not going to go down that road. It is all of the above. But that will be for another day. So first I see Saul, who is the first king of Israel, right? He is ahead above everybody else, right? But we know that he was extremely troubled, spiritually and emotionally and mentally. In 1 Samuel 16, it says, "Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and the evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." So he was tormented mentally and emotionally. And what helped him? Yes, David playing the harp, right? Music therapy. You know, it was a thing then and it's still a thing now. We all know it. Like, music helps kind of soothe our soul. Music helps when you're feeling sad or happy. It's a very emotional thing. There's actually a song called Weightless that by this group, Marconi Union. And it was developed by this group along with sound therapists to help decrease anxiety. And scientists show that this one song can decrease anxiety by about 65%. They worked with the sound therapist, and it's carefully arranged harmonies, rhythms, the bass line that actually has been proven to slow your heart rate, to reduce your blood pressure, and reduce the stress hormone in your body, which is cortisol. So music therapy is in the Bible, and it's now. But Saul was very fearful of David, right? Very jealous of David, and that jealousy caused him to be homicidal. He wanted to kill David, wanted to commit murder. And he was in so much despair at the end of his life when he was wounded, and death was kind of inevitable, that he committed suicide. That's in 1 Samuel 31. So we see Saul. I see Elijah, a prophet sent by God to guide the Israelites, right? He's so close to God. After bringing a young boy back from the dead, he goes on to challenge King Ahab to a face-off. You bring your God, I'll bring my God, and we'll see whose God is mightier, right? He was so faithful. He was so courageous. He had no anxiety whatsoever. You know, he was even taunting them, pray harder, sing louder. He was courageous. He was close to God. He had all the faith in the world that his God would show up. And God did. Okay. He even drenched the ox and the wood with water, right? And God sent fire from above, and it the fire consumed all of the wood and all of the water. And that was what his mountaintop experience, right? And then what happened after that? It rained. He prayed for rain and it rained, right? His prayers were answered. And then what happened after that? Jezebel, right? Like, he was so courageous with King Ahab, and he was fighting for God and really had this heart for the Israelites to turn from these other gods to God. He had such a righteous heart, and his prayers actually worked. They turned from those gods. And then Jezebel happened, and it says in the Bible that he got afraid. And it's so interesting that he had all of this courage, but then one woman, whatever the circumstance was, got him to be afraid and to flee. And he went, this is in 1 Kings 19, he lost faith so quickly. He got depressed. He was in so much despair that he asked God to die. He wanted to die. He prays to God and asked God to take his life. Pretty much suicidal, right? Who else do we see in the Bible? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, right? He was sent by God. He was faithful, God-fearing man. It says that he was even touched by God. In Jeremiah 1:9, it says that God stretched out his hand and touched his mouth and told Jeremiah, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." But those words weren't the words that people wanted to hear. So he was persecuted for the message that he sent. He was prophesying death and destruction. And so he was persecuted for it. He was beaten. He was thrown in a cistern. He was lonely. He was sad. And not only was he sent to give all this bad news to Judah, but God also forbade him to marry or to have kids. It's in Jeremiah 16:2. So he was alone and lonely, had nobody really to turn to. All his friends had deserted him. His family had deserted him. He was depressed, discouraged, probably mentally and emotionally spent, sent by God to preach this message. He had this purpose, and nobody was listening to him, and he really had nobody to turn to. I'm going to read a couple scriptures in Jeremiah 15. You don't have to turn there. Jeremiah 15:8. This is his words. "Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" Jeremiah 15:10. "Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me." Jeremiah 20, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby boy has been born to you,' and made him very happy. But let that man be like cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" I feel like he was depressed. I mean, those are the words of somebody who was really sorrowful and in despair. Okay, just a few more. Jonah, commanded by God to go prophesy against the city of Nineveh. He became overcome by his anger. That's in Jonah 4. And he prayed to God to take his life, saying that death was better than life. Nebuchadnezzar is one of my favorites. In Daniel 4, he became like a madman, right? Like, he literally went insane, eating grass like an animal, becoming like a beast. Even David, a man after God's own heart, had some struggles, right? In Psalm 6:6, it says, "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears." And so every night, just kind of crying himself to sleep. And Jesus, dare I say, Jesus struggled with some feelings of depression. If you believe depression is a sin, then you wouldn't say this. Okay. If you believe that depression is a sign of weakness, then you wouldn't say this. But if you believe neither of those statements, then maybe you could possibly imagine that Jesus had some feelings of sorrow, some feelings of sadness, maybe even some feelings of depression. Isaiah prophesied about him in Isaiah 53:3 and called Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Okay. So if symptoms of depression, paranoia, anxiety, grief are all throughout the Bible, we shouldn't be continually surprised that they show up in our churches. The fact is it will. It's here. It's probably going to continue to be here. And it's not just, quote unquote, weak people. As we've seen in the Bible, these are strong men who are close to God, David, Saul, Jeremiah, people that God called for his purpose. So there, it's going to be with our leaders and their families, with pastors and their families, with theologians and seminarians and their families, with the elderly, the young, black, white, married, single, whatever the case may be. Mental illness is non-discriminatory, and I think we have the power to help. We as a church can help with people in and out of the church with mental health issues. So a few statistics here. According to the National Alliance of Mental Illness, one in five adults experience mental illness in any given year. That's a lot of people. And so, again, it's going to show up in our church. But for a long time, there has been a stigma about mental illness in and out of the church. There's been this belief that in the church, if you have faith in Jesus, if you have enough faith, then you can overcome it. You can overcome any particular struggle, or you're probably immune to this specific struggle when it comes to mental illness. But I don't believe that that's true. I think just like the Bible shows, it's non-discriminatory, and people that loved God and were sent out for his purpose struggled with some of these feelings. So let's talk a little bit about how the church has typically handled mental illness in the past. So we've usually handled it one of three ways. We either ignore it, we become like ostriches and stick our heads in the sand and kind of hope that it goes away. Maybe hope that somebody else deals with it. And by the time that we bring our heads back up, that it's magically gone away. That hasn't worked. Or we treat it exclusively as a spiritual problem where we can pray it away or quote enough scriptures where it goes away. And do hear me when I say that there are spiritual issues, there are spiritual problems with any issues, be it mental health or any issues, that prayer and the Bible does help. And that's not what I'm saying. But dealing with mental health as solely a spiritual problem is missing a big chunk of the reality of what is going on. Or we refer people to professionals and kind of wash our hands of it. Okay, that's not a problem for the church. You go to your counselor, you go to your doctor and get medications, and we'll deal with everything else. But I think we are equipped to handle mental illnesses in our own capacity. It's not just a problem for the professionals. We can help as a body of God. So for us as counselors, as pastors, as people in the church, we need to recognize that people with mental illness still have a spiritual life, and their mental health affects their spiritual life, and their spiritual life affects their mental health. It intersects. Those two things are not separate. And having to deal with mental illness in the church, like any other chronic disease, can be overwhelming. It is overwhelming for those going through it and for those having close ones go through it or having church members go through it. It can be overwhelming. But the amazing news is that we do have the answers, okay? We are well equipped to handle it in some in some form or fashion. So what do we do? Basically, just do the opposite of the three things that I mentioned. Okay, instead of ignoring it, let's talk about it. It's okay to talk about depression and anxiety and PTSD and talk about it from the pulpit. We need our pastors to talk about it. Talk about it in small groups. Talk about it in your families, with your friends. We can erase that stigma and be open and honest about it. I think Jesus was open and honest about his feelings at the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Don't over-spiritualize it. Again, there's a spiritual aspect to it, but there are also genetic and environmental components to it as well. And then also, again, just don't pass it off to other professionals because we can handle it. But what I feel is one of the most effective things that we can do as the body of Christ when it comes to mental illness is to commune with those with mental health issues. I think that's the biggest thing that we can do. And it's very simple. So the definition of communion, according to Webster's Dictionary, is it's an act or instance of sharing, also defined as intimate fellowship. We can have this intimate fellowship with one another. And when I think about most people with mental health issues in the church, they're feeling isolated, they're feeling guilt, they're feeling shame, they're feeling lonely or judged. And if we commune with them, we can erase all of those feelings. Okay, so let's look in our Bibles. Let's look at Acts 2, verse 41. Okay, Acts 2, 41 says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And when I see this passage, I see an incredible example of what communing with one another looks like. This is an amazing, incredible community. And that's what we can do for ourselves and those dealing with mental health issues, is just build community. They were devoted to apostles' teachings, to the fellowship with one another, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. It seems to be this air of like excitement and unity. They were excited about meeting together. They were excited about the body of believers. And this is what the Holy Spirit produces, an incredible community. So these were people, I know you guys know all this. These were people from all over, right? Macedonia and all over that came for Pentecost. And they had planned to stay just maybe a few days or a few weeks, but they actually ended up staying for at least five years with like no food, no plans of how to have income or how to, you know, support themselves. But because of this amazing community that they built, they stayed and they worked it out day by day, sharing with each other. They were in intimate contact with each other. Like it says, people gave to each one as he had need. They sold their properties and possessions and shared with each other. And I feel this is amazing because they didn't know each other. They spoke different languages. These were different people with different cultures and different customs. But the Holy Spirit created this community to where they just kind of all just became one. And they were having a great time. Verse 42, it says they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, This could mean communion, or this could mean just eating together. You know, going to verse 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So I feel like at the temple, they were praying and listening to the apostles' teachings, but in their homes, they were eating and enjoying together. And I think they just liked eating together. That's a simple thing that we can do. There's something about eating together that brings people together. We had a student presentations yesterday in class, and one of the groups brought this amazing spread of food. And you can tell it changed the dynamics. Like, there's a difference between sitting side by side and listening to a lecture. And then when we broke and had this time of communion together over food that somebody had slaved over, it brought us together in a different way. There's a different kind of interaction when you're eating with people. It's a lot more intimate. I know for me, there may be people that I may not mesh well with, that I don't get along with, you know, to the best. And I can sit with you in small group. I can sit with you in class. I can sit with you at church. But there's a difference if it's inviting you over for dinner or let's go share a meal together. There's a different way of contacting people with that. And with this community, they were eating together day by day by day, sharing meals together, being in close contact with people. They were eager to hear about Jesus. They were drawn to the community, hearing God's word and praying together. Again, it was an amazing community that was birthed instantly by the Holy Spirit. And God establishes this for his community. And I think specifically he wanted us to do this. I feel like there's a reason why God, why Jesus calls us to break bread together when we talk about communion, which we take in church, why we break bread together and we drink together. I think he's modeling for us what we should do on a daily basis. How did Jesus spend his last night? Breaking bread with his disciples. Again, I think he was modeling for us the kind of intimate contact that we should have with one another. And I think that this is one of the best things that we can do for those with mental health issues in our church. Again, you're dealing with people that feel like an outsider, that feel like they can't be authentic, that they can't be truthful with how they're feeling or what's going on inside. And again, this isn't just for those with mental health, but with us. If we build this community for ourselves and for those who are hurting, we can imagine what the Holy Spirit, what the outcome will be with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus recognized this as an intimate act, one that brought us together. And I think we should be able to continue it. So imagine someone struggling with mental illness being in a community like Acts 2. Just imagine yourself being in a community like Acts 2. What would that produce? So something for us to think about, building communities for one another and for those that are struggling, being in intimate contact with one another, sacrificing your own maybe security, your own comfortability to engage with other people in an intimate way. And I think the Lord will add to our numbers daily those who are being saved. Thank you.